Well, good morning, Second Service. I invite you to turn your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 20. The last time that we were together in this portion of Scripture, we made it into verse 3 of the chapter. So we'll rewind this morning to verse 1, get a running start. We'll quickly develop our context here, and we'll handle the portion that's in front of us verse by verse. So let's just pray one more time before we dive into the Scriptures. Lord, we thank you for seeing us through another week, God. We thank you for feeding our lungs the very breath that we're taking now and that we continue to take. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the ability to be here today, even if we've limped in, so that we can sing to you, Lord, and worship you, and maybe not even sing, Lord. Maybe all we could do was just sit and be sang over. But we're grateful, God, for the words, the lyrics of the songs that are Jesus-centered, that get our eyes off of ourselves and onto you, Lord, that's healthy for our souls. So we're just thankful for this holy convocation. We're thankful, Holy Spirit, that your presence has fallen in this place. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to hope, Jesus, if you're here. We know that you're here. Your word tells us that when just two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst of us. And Lord, as you were in the midst of David and Jonathan all of these years ago in our study this morning, we ask that your presence would be very felt among us here today. We thank you that you're the same as you were then and you'll forever be, that in you there is no shadow of turning. We don't have to read your word and wonder, I wonder if he's still like this today. We thank you that you are and that you will forever be. Thank you that as you're in our midst, you're also interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. We ask you that you give us our portion uniquely and individually, but also corporately. So speak to us now, we pray, God. Give us illumination and understanding, Lord, revelation of your word and even more so your heart. It's in Jesus' name, for Jesus' glory, all of God's people said, amen. In chapter 19, it's been a couple of weeks, David fled his palace, at least his place in the palace, under the leadership of Saul. He had become a fugitive. He had to flee his home. Remember, his wife Michal had to let him out the window in a basket. It is a horrible situation for him. Things just continued to get worse. And then he runs to his mentor, at least in some ways, his prophet Samuel, a school of ministry there that he has, a school of prophets. And even there he has to flee because Saul and his men are hot on pursuit of David to take his life. So it tells us in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 20, you're definitely going to want a Bible open in your hands. If not, follow on the screen behind me. You'll be lost. Our 42 verses of study this morning. It says, David fled from Naoth in Ramah, and he came and he said before Jonathan, Jonathan, what have I done? His best buddy here, the prince underneath Saul, his dad. You know, this strange relationship that the Lord had set up for him, really his only confidant left. He says, what have I done? And what is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he seeks to kill me? Like, totally lost here. Why am I, you know, just hated by your dad? And Jonathan responds to him. He's blinded by love for his father. He says, God forbid that you shall die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small. And if he was going to do anything, he would show it to me. Why would my father, you know, hide this thing from me? It's not so, David. You know, you're crazy. Why would you think this? If it were the case, I would know. And David swore, verse 3, moreover, and he said, your father certainly knows that I have found grace in your eyes. And he has said, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, Jonathan, I tell you the truth, man, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, it's like he's saying, I swear before God, there is only a step between me and death. And you hear the intensity in David's voice. You hear the desperation, the exasperation, the frustration. He is weary in well-doing at this point. He says, you don't understand, Jonathan. You know, your love for your dad has blinded you from his sin. He, for goodness sakes, he has shot not one javelin, not two javelins, but three javelins at me. How can you not see his hatred for my soul? There's only a step. There's only a step, man. Everywhere I go, you know, your father and his men are hot on my pursuit. They're chasing me. They want to kill me. They want my life to be over with. You know, there's only a step. That's it. Just the fragility of life. There's only a step between me and death. So Jonathan says to David, listen, whatever your soul desires, I will even do it for you. And listen, I just want to step back for a moment and just appreciate this Jonathan in our study again. I find him incredible that he has no ambition. Listen to this simplistic remark I want to make. I find it incredible that he is not desiring to compete with the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a lot of people that are willing in reality, and their actions demonstrate so, they are willing to compete against the work of the Spirit. They see the direction that the Lord is moving, that he is going in, and even still, they are willing to be stiff-necked and seek to buck the work of the Lord. Jonathan is the opposite of that. Jonathan understands, even though he's crown prince, even though rightfully so, he should be inherently the next king of Israel, he understands that God's hand has been lifted off the family of Saul, the dynasty of Saul, and placed on this shepherd boy who's half his age. This youth in his sight, he understands that God's calling, his purposes, his anointed are attached to this friend of his, this young man, David. He says, and whatever it takes, I'm going to do it to help you. I'm going to get behind you. I have no ambition. I'm not seeking to be anything. I just want to build the kingdom of God for the glory of God. And there are not enough Jonathans walking around in today's world, quite honestly. Men in general struggle with being humble. All of us do. You know, there's so much pride attached to the nature of men. I'm sure women too. I've never been one before, but, you know, I'm sure a little bit too. But certainly men, no doubt. And you come to the scriptures and you see guys like Jonathan rise from the page. He's like, hey, I'm going to do whatever it takes to help you in your ministry because God's hand is upon you. That's powerful. So then said Jonathan to David, yeah, whatever you need, let me know. I'll do it. And David said, okay, in verse 5, he says, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, which was a time of feast and celebration for these folks here in the Orient. It was the start of a new month. And they would look back on God's faithfulness from the past month, and they would feast for a few days. So he says, Jonathan, tomorrow is the new moon, a new month, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat, but let me go that I might hide myself in the field unto the third day at evening. And if your father at all miss me, then say, which is a nice way of the scripture recording David saying, then lie. Like, then lie for me. If you are asked by your dad, where is David? If he actually gives a hoot that I'm not at the table, the king's table, a part of the feast, then I've conjured up a response that isn't truth that I want you to say for me. And you see David here, faltering in his faith. You see David here, this great giant in the faith, struggling so much so that he says to his comrade, he says to his best bud, he says, I need you to lie for me. Now listen, if you're in a desperate situation this morning and you're entertaining, you know, your own ingenuity and cleverness here and how to maneuver through, and maybe lying is part of what you're thinking about, whenever a person lies, they're no longer trusting God in their situation. Whenever a person says, hey, here's what we got to say, here's what our spiel has to be, our story, it represents a lack of faith. And I think it's important for you and I to understand that when our backs are up against the wall, like David's was, I'm not minimizing this, that when we roll up our sleeves and seek to, you know, aid God in figuring out how we're going to get through the thing, and if lying be our tactic, well, then we remove the opportunity for a praise report. We remove the opportunity for a situation where God can do something tremendous in our lives. In other words, let me say it this way. If it's a situation where it's God's got to do it or it's just not going to happen, You understand what I'm saying? Like God, you have to, in this instance, flex your strong right arm, Lord. And if you do not flex your strong right arm, your mighty outstretched arm, Lord, this thing that I am up against, it is impossible on the horizontal, and it's not going to happen. David was anointed not by his choice or not by his presenting himself. He was faithful tending to his father's flock in Bethlehem, you know, writing songs to the Lord, playing his guitar when Samuel came to his dad's house. David didn't look to be enlisted. God showed Samuel that this is the next king of Israel. He was called in from the fields. He was presented before this old prophet. The old prophet poured oil over his head, tucked his locks behind his ear, and whispered, "You are now the king of Israel." David didn't ask for any of that. Now, if the word of the Lord be true, then this is God's problem, that his life is being hunted, and God would therefore have to flex. Y'all with me? God would therefore have to flex. If the word of the Lord was true all of those years before, that David was to be the next king of Israel by God's choice and God's design, and now David is one step from between life and death, then David doesn't need to lie in all reality. This isn't David's problem. He never asked for any of this. This is God's problem, with all due respect. And if David at this point, and I'm not critiquing him because I stand in his shoes in this wavering of faith all too often, but if David just stood back here and said, "Jonathan, I don't know what's going on. Your dad has lost his mind, but this is not my battle to fight. It's the Lord's battle to fight." He could have seen God in this instance do something really wild and miraculous. But instead here, what is shown to us is that he has feet of clay like we have feet of clay. And there is only one hero in the Bible, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. One moment he's slaying a giant just a few chapters ago, and the next he's unrecognizable by the lack of his faith. And I think the grace of God stoops down this morning into this room and speaks to our fickle hearts and says, "And that's okay." Because even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. And the calling and the election upon David's life by the Lord, and your life too, is without repentance. And we really can't mess it up. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. If your father misses me, the Bible's not endorsing lying. Don't leave here today and say, "Well, I guess David lied. Pastor even said it was a lie. I guess we can lie if the end justifies the means." That's not what the Bible's not endorsing lying. It's just revealing that that's what happened. It's the honesty of Scripture. If your dad misses me, Jonathan, I need you to lie for me. And say this: David earnestly, verse 6, asked me leave that he might run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for the family. And if he says thus, "It is well," then your servant has peace. But if he's very angry, then be sure that evil is determined by him. He's just weary. He's desperate. He can't stand the idea of another confrontation. So he says, "This is what we'll do." So therefore, he says in verse 8, Jonathan, David speaking to him, he says, "I need you now." And you hear the desperation continues here. You hear his heartbeat. This comes from his gut. He says, "Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant." In the Hebrew, it's hesed. It's not just as simple, you know, like if I'm friends with somebody, I say, "Hey, can you be kind to me and loan me 10 bucks so I can get a Whopper on the way home?" That's kind, but that's not what David, that's not the kind of kind David is speaking of here. In this text, when he says in verse 8, "I need you to deal kindly with me," there are many English versions that vary in translating this word. In this text, it's hesed plus a verb. So the RSV, the King James, it renders it this way: deal kindly, the NASB, while the New Jerusalem Bible uses the phrase, "I need you to show faithful love to me." The term occurs over 250 times in the Old Testament, and traditionally and frequently, it's mercy in the King James, it's steadfast love in the RSV, it's loving kindness in the NASB, and sometimes simply it's just love in the NIV. But it carries ideas of love, compassion, affection, but often with the additional connotation of loyalty, reliability, faithfulness. That's why RSV uses steadfast love. Hesed, this word that's used here when David says, I need you to demonstrate this toward me, it often has that flavor. It isn't merely just, hey, I need you to love on me, but it's, I need you to show me loyal love. Okay, it's not merely, hey, I need you to demonstrate kindness toward me, but I need you to demonstrate dependable kindness toward me. It's intense here in the way that it reads. It's not just, hey, I need, you know, mere affection from you, but affection that has committed itself to me. That's what he's saying here. I need kindness and love and mercy and devotion on steroids. You're all I got left at this point, Jonathan. I've lost my position in the palace. I've lost my home. I had to be let out of a window by you know, your sister, my wife. I went to Samuel to find refuge in the school of ministry, school of prophets. I've had to flee from there. I got nothing and nobody left. The last I knew, I was the next king of Israel, and here I am in circumstances that are completely contrary to the word of the Lord, and I'm dying. So would you deal kindly? For you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, Jonathan, listen, if I've done something wrong, then you just kill me. How's that for those of you legalists who say Christians can't be depressed? How what do you do with this scripture verse when a brother or sister walks in and you condemn them for not having the joy of the Lord? This is the reality of the Christian life. There are just days and sometimes weeks and sometimes, unfortunately, months and seasons where it's just like, hey, you know what? Like, if this is what it is, why don't you just kill me then? You know, Elijah under the tree, just, you know, I'd rather just die. This is that. Paul, we despaired of life itself. David, why are you cast down, O my soul? David and Jonathan, you know what? If your dad's going to kill me and you know he's going to kill me, why don't you just kill me? Instead of getting stabbed in the back, Jonathan, just stab me in the front. And he's talking insane here. He's losing his mind. He's unraveling in this season. That's what this is. This is the giant slayer. This is the sanctified trash talker to the enemy. This is the guy who shows up with pizzas for his brothers on the battlefield and says, what is everybody fretting about? Man, if this uncircumcised Philistine comes against us, don't you know that God's promises are attached to us as his people? He picks up some stones, he slings them and knocks the giant down, cuts his head off, and he's running around town with this thing. This is him. This is feet of clay for you illustrated right now. This is you and I in different seasons in our lives where it's like, God, where are you? What is happening? I didn't ask for this. I didn't sign up for this. Just kill me, Jonathan. What are you going to bring me back to your dad for? So Jonathan said, far be it from thee, verse 9, for I knew certainly, if I did, that evil was determined by my father to come upon you. Don't you think I would tell you? And David says back to Jonathan, who shall tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly? How am I supposed to know? I can't even come near your house. Your dad is out of his mind. So Jonathan says to David in verse 11, come and let us go out into the field. So they go out to the field, both of them. And Jonathan says to David in verse 12, he says, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, I will send out unto thee and show it to you. Lord, do so, he says in verse 13, and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do you evil, then I will tell it to you, and I will send you away that you might go in peace, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. Just incredible. But listen, he entertains his folly, which I appreciate. I'm gonna hit this in a second. But then he he softly rebukes him because he says this in 14 and 15. He says, and you shall not only while yet I live show the kindness of the Lord that I die not, because that's what incumbent kings do. They kill the previous dynasty and their offspring. In other words, yeah, okay, this would be the plan and I'll do this with my dad and I'll get back to you. But by the way, you're going to be king. And then he says to him of certainty, he says, and you shall not only while yet I live show kindness to the Lord that I die not, but in verse 15, make sure that you cut off not thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when, circle it, when the Lord has cut off the enemies of David, everyone from the face of the earth. Notice what he does here. He's certain. Jonathan has faith for David when David doesn't have faith for David. Jonathan believes and the plans and purposes and revealed will of God upon David's life when not even David believes those things. This is a precious friend. This is the power of encouragement. Okay, sure, we'll make a plan here. I'll go get with my dad and I'll find out if he wants to kill you or not. If he wants to kill you, I'll send you on your way. If he doesn't want to kill you, I'll bring you home, okay? And I appreciate this here because when you're ranting because you're dying inside, I need brothers around me who won't correct everything with all things work together for the good for those who love God according to his purposes. I don't need to hear it. Certain times I don't need Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 stuck in my face. Sometimes I just need a rant. Sometimes you just need a rant. And we just sort of need to graciously entertain each other's folly a little bit. But he doesn't just stay there with David and just entertain his folly. He lets him spew. He responds back. He plays the game. A little rope-a-dope going on here. And then he says to him, but when you are on the throne, because it's going to happen. When you are on the throne, and I might not even be here to see it. But when you are on the throne, I am certain of this. When God's plans for your lives come to fruition, remember that you promised me to be kind to me and my lineage, and David will do that in 2 Samuel chapter 9 with Mephibosheth. It's powerful. But sometimes you need brothers, guys, and sometimes you need sisters, ladies, to have the faith that you don't have to see you through your situation, and there's nothing wrong with that. It doesn't mean you're normally weak. We're all weak. It doesn't mean that you're a carnal Christian. In that sense, I suppose then we're all carnal Christians. It just simply means that you're human and God has designed, part of the beauty of the church is that we are interdependent on one another. This whole idea in today's day and age with millennials and young people who just post everything they don't have the guts to say, of church is ridiculous, and why go to church anymore? Let's just sit around and talk about what we think Scripture means and drink wine. And the church has all these problems, as much problems as maybe church has. This is the beauty of church. You put yourself in a position of relationship with other believers who love Jesus and love the word of Jesus that can stand in your stead and be your strength when you are weak, and it's powerful. It's a shame on anybody who trashes the church. Is God's institution, and it won't be done with until Christ calls us home. Gates of hell won't prevail. Listen, I need brothers. I'm a man, so I need brothers. Ladies, you need sisters who you can vent to, who I can vent to. We got to be able to vent to each other. I can't, if I'm going through something, I don't want to have to say I'm sorry for this is where I'm at right now. I know, it could be worse. I know. I sound weak in the faith. I don't want to have to do that with a few select people. Some people I just want to get with and say, I'm going to die. And I don't need a scripture in that moment necessarily. Okay, don't take what I'm saying out of context. There's always a place for scripture. I feel like perhaps some people are saying, well, that doesn't sound right. Well, but listen to what I'm saying to you. We don't need Job's friends in these moments of darkness coming around, you know, and you're trying to share your heart and they're giving a reason back to you. They're the counselor. Like sometimes it's just the best counselor is the best listener. And when somebody's heart is broken in front of you, walk gently next to them. But I really appreciate being infused with faith. I really appreciate when faith is imparted to me by brothers, sisters, and I receive that too. I don't got the faith right now. I do for you. I believe for you. And I'm thankful this morning that Jesus working in my life isn't contingent, I don't believe, upon my faith. I believe what's contingent upon my faith is finding joy in the journey till he works. But I don't think, because I'm not going to put a pressure on the congregation, hey, you don't have enough faith. I think that faith pleases God, no doubt. That's what Hebrews teaches. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. But I don't put so much onus on me or on you to think that we are going to move heaven or not move heaven based upon, Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, he don't have people put a lot of stock in us, if that's all he's asking. I think he's just asking for real, genuine faith, not some huge surplus of faith. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. If you gotta mooch off of your brother's faith or your sister's faith, then mooch. Because there's going to be a day where they have to mooch off of yours. And we need each other. We need each other. And have somebody who believes in you and your call upon your life when you don't even believe it anymore. That's a priceless friend. Somebody else's belief keeping you. Being kept from being a smoking flax, it would be quenched in a reed being broken. Praise God for those relationships. Jesus was that for John the Baptist. Who did you come to see, he said. To all the haters, greatest prophet born among women in prison, saying, Jesus, hey guys, can you do me a favor? I'm locked up here. Can you go and find out if this is really the Messiah? Okay, I don't know if it's even him anymore, because this isn't what I thought was going to happen when he came. And would you just go inquire if this is really the one that we're looking for, or is there somebody else? Because I'm over here rotting in prison, and this is miserable. And then all of a sudden, there's haters around because they hear the inquiry of John's messengers to Jesus, and Jesus is gracious. He says, yeah, go tell John, the eyes of the blind are being opened, the lame are walking, the blind are seeing. You know, all these things are happening that were supposed to happen. And then he turns and he rebukes the crowd, and he says, what did you come to see? John's none of those things. He's not a flax that's being quenched or a reed that's being broken. He's an iron rod. And I tell you, there's never been a prophet born among women greater than him in his moment of greatest weakness. Are you kidding me with condemnation? Get out of here, condemners. Don't condemn brothers and sisters. Someone's down in the dumps, get down in the dumps with them. Let them spew. Entertain their folly to a degree, but then speak certainty over them. Yeah, David, I'll do this thing. I'll talk to my dad. I'll get back to you. But when the Lord, he's going to do it. So when the Lord cuts off your enemies, and it's not going to be a little bit, it's going to be a lot bit. It's going to be from your face, everyone around you. He is going to cut off around you. So Jonathan makes a covenant with the house of David. He says in verse 16, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. So Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow it's the new moon, the celebration of a new month, and you are going to be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, then you shall go down quickly. Here's the plan. And come to the place where you did hide thyself when this business was in hand. And look what he says here in verse 19. Another golden nugget tucked away for you to see. And you shall remain by the stone Ezel, the place of departure, the place Ezel, the stone Ezel, that means to show you the way, a landmark, a mile mark, some type of memorial. This is some type of precipice on a side of a road where the parting on the road is, a landmark. He says, that's where you are, not just literally, but figuratively in your life. You're in a place, you're at a precipice. Which way do I go? And you need to build your life, David, on the rock Ezel, that will show you the way, that will show you departure, that will guide you. It is the chief cornerstone that the builders rejected. This is the way. This is the one. This is the place. This is the thing. Jesus is the one that we measure everything else off of, our character, our morality, our excellence. He is the one that guides you and leads you. And David, every crutch is being kicked out from under your armpit right now. Every crutch, your counselors, your wife, your comfort, your palace, everything that is rightly yours is being kicked out from underneath you. Even I'm about to be kicked out from underneath you. So God is calling you to this point of maturity where every human fails you and your attention is solely on heaven, and God has you exactly where he wants you to be, at the rock Ezel. And when you're there, I will shoot 3 arrows on the side thereof, as though I'm shooting at a target. And behold, verse 21, I'll send a lad so it doesn't look suspicious. And I'll send him to go find the arrows. And if I say to the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of thee, well, then take them and you come, for there is peace to you and no hurt as the Lord lives. If it's a short shot, that means you come back home. But in verse 22, if I say unto the young man, behold, the arrows are beyond thee, go thy way, for the Lord hath sent you away. This is how despicable David's life has descended. This is how ridiculous and desperate and pathetic it has become. That the next step, that the implications are going to be great upon, where David is going to go from here. The next step is based on a arrow being shot by a bow that he isn't even shooting. Stripped of all control. David, here's the plan. I'm going to go out and target practice tomorrow. I'm going to take my bow. I'm going to take my arrows. I got a little lad that I'm going to bring along with me so it don't look too fishy. I'm the crown prince. It's nothing to have a little servant with me as I practice my shooting. I'm going to shoot the arrow. If it's short of the target, that means that you can come back home, that nothing's going to happen to you. If it goes past the target, that means run and run for your life. You are in the danger that you suppose that you are in. Now think about how this must sound to the next king of Israel. This is crazy. My life is based, what I'm going to do next is based upon an arrow that's going to be shot by a bow that I'm not even shooting. At some of you today, you've got no control over anything, and God is revealing that to you. The consolation is what Jonathan says to David at the end of verse 22. Everything is filtered through God's hands. It's the Lord that's sending you away. I wish I didn't know about this stuff. I wouldn't preach it with such conviction. I would blitz through it. I wish that I didn't know about any of this. I wish I could say, but don't worry. This is the Old Testament. 3,000 year ago stuff. Corrie ten Boom nailed it when she said, Jesus is not our all in all till he's all that we have left. Nobody can stand in the gap on the horizontal for David. This is a heaven thing. Have you been there before? I've been there, where God won't allow any mortal man to be my complete counselor. He brings me Jonathans that give me a little bit, and I get a little bit from everybody a little different to see me through, but nobody's got it all besides him. And he's teaching us in those places. Where an arrow falls that I don't even get to shoot determines the course of my life. God help us. So David hid himself in the field when the new moon was come. The king sat down to eat meat. Listen, it seems like a lot of text, but we're just reading what we already read actually happening now. So King Saul comes in 25. He sits at his seat, the head of the table, just like other times, even upon the seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner, interesting, he's there. He sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Y'all know why. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought something has befallen David. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. So he just figures he handled the dead body. He's a warrior. He had sex. Something made him morally, concerning ceremonially, Levitically, unclean. So it comes to pass the next day, which was the second day of the month, verse 27, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, wherefore cometh not? Look what he says here. He's so prideful and lofty. He says, he doesn't say, hey, where's that Goliath killer? Where's that giant killer? Where's that warrior? Where's the chief captain of my army? Where's my musician? Look what he says here. Where's that son of Jesse? Totally insulting. This lowly peasant, where is this little shepherd boy? Why isn't he here yesterday or today? So Jonathan answers Saul in verse 28, and he says, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he has commanded me to be there. So now if I found favor in your eyes, let me go away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore, he is not at the table, dad. So Saul's anger in 30 was kindled. What do you know? He's unbridled. He can't get control. He's like a city without walls. He says to his son Jonathan, he says, thou son of the perverse and rebellious woman. I picture his wife next to him eating, dropping her fork. Like, what the heck did I do? You know. In modern vernacular, he calls her a whore. I mean, I'm serious. It's very, his words are harsh. His heart is hard. And just anger and bitterness and venom spews out of his mouth. He has no control. He's unbridled. He says, do not I know that you have chosen in the middle of 30 the son of Jesse to thy own confusion? You're confused, boy. And unto the confusion of your mother's nakedness, man. In other words, since the beginning of your conception, you're living a wasted life up till now if you don't change your thinking. Don't you understand? As long as the son of Jesse, he can't even say his name. You ever been so angry at somebody, you start to hate him, you can't even say their name. You can't even look at him. You got so much disdain in your heart. Saul can't even say David's name. He said, don't you understand, as long as the son of Jesse lives upon the ground, you are not going to be established nor your kingdom? And it's like Saul is so demented here, kicking against the revelation of God's Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord already told Saul through Samuel, you are done being king. The anointing is lifted off of you and your family, your lineage, and it's placed on a man that is better than you. Saul should have stopped in his tracks long ago and said, God, I own it. That's what repentance is. I agree with you. I'm going to mentor this kid. I'm going to disciple this kid, and I'm going to teach him the things not to do. And God could have totally blessed the rest of Saul's life. But his sin has made him so hard and calloused and stupid in his thinking that he actually thinks that he can withstand the Lord. Some of you here today, because you keep getting away with something, actually think that you can stiff arm the Lord, that you can withstand the Lord. The only position that you want to be in, if you're wrestling with him this morning, is on your back, submission, saying, God, pin me. Let's get this thing over with. Whatever you want to teach me so that we can move on. But here he's saying, because he's so deceived by his own hard heart, his own pride, his own jealousy, he's saying, don't you understand? As long as this shepherd boy is around, you're not going to take the throne. But you can't hurt a guy who's humble in spirit like this. It doesn't work. You can't further poison him because his spirit is right before God. Wherefore now, and the 31, I want you, son, to send and fetch him unto me. He is going to surely die. So Jonathan answers, and he says in verse 32, he says to his dad, his father, Saul, wherefore shall he be slain? Dad, what are you doing? What are you thinking? What has he done? And what Jonathan is doing here is he's trying to make sense to an insane man. You can't really do that. So Saul, in verse 33, cast a javelin, you're reading it right, at his boy, at his son, not David, but at his son. He cast a javelin at him to smite him, because sometimes we want to say, well, he didn't probably mean, especially in 2022. He probably, something he went through when he was younger. He saw a video. No. He shot the javelin because the Holy Spirit knew we'd be living in such a twisted culture. We need to have that because he was trying to kill him. He shot his javelin at his son to try to smite him because when you don't have an answer, you cast a spear. When you're in an argument and somebody's making sense and the Holy Spirit is pricking your heart, if you're not willing to receive it, you talk louder and talk over somebody and you get irate. Or if you're a gangster, you shoot them. And Saul has become that type of a thug. He takes his javelin and he seeks to shoot it at his son now because he has no response to his son's logic. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. And he did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. So it comes to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David and the little lad. Are we going to meet the little lad in heaven? Did David have a chance to meet this little lad on this side of eternity or in glory? You know, I wonder these things. This little lad, unknown but well known to heaven. No idea that the determining outcome of human history he was going to be involved with. That boy from God's quiver preserving David's life, and in David's loins is the Messiah. So this little lad becomes a big deal in our study this morning. He takes this little lad, he brings him with him, and he said unto his lad in verse 36, run and find out now the arrows which I shoot. They do some target practice. And as the lad ran, Jonathan shot the arrows beyond him. And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan, so that David could hear, he cries after the lad and he said, is not the arrow beyond thee? Which means go. And Jonathan cried after the lad and he says, make speed, haste, stay not. And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and he came to his master. But the lad knew not anything, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. Some of you this morning, there are so many implications attached to your life and glory divine, what God wants to do, and you don't even have a clue. And you're just being faithful to chase arrows being shot. David and Jonathan knew the significance of this boy's ministry, picking up the arrows. And Jonathan gave his artillery unto his lad, and he said unto him in verse 40, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground, and he bowed himself three times, and they kissed. That's an Eastern culture thing. It's not perverted or, don't twist this. They kissed each other. In the Orient, it's appropriate. And they wept with one another until David exceeded. It means in the King James, especially David, he wept louder than Jonathan. He is now a fugitive. He's now an outlaw. And Jonathan says to David, go in peace. Easy for you to say, Johnny. For as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and he departed, and Jonathan went into the city. And it's really awkward to end here because there's a lot more left, but we don't have time to get into the next chapter. You're just going to see how low David can go. He's going to go to Philistine territory, pretend he's lost his mind, foaming at the mouth, and you're just going to see him totally crash in his faith. But then we come to chapter 22, and heaven opens, and David has 400 mighty men come to him. And then the Rocky anthem starts, the Eye of the Tiger, and the story changes. Because God isn't going to let us stay in this season. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There'll be a mountaintop that we come to. I want to give you something. You know, I saw 1,000 things I didn't give to you when I'm preaching, 42 verses. I could have done 6 sermons out of that chapter. And I asked the Lord in first, and I asked him in second, if you want me to bring it, let me bring it at this point in my closing, and he's not letting me forget it, so I feel like it's a spirit for me to say this. And this is a challenging word as I close with this portion to myself specifically this morning. I'm fascinated by David that he doesn't say, you know what, Jonathan? Let me go back to the palace with you. And let me speak my piece against your dad's word. And you see who's telling the truth here. You know, you're the prince. Get some witnesses, get some people in the hearing, and let's hash this thing out and see who y'all think is right or wrong. And I'm even more fascinated that after David ends up being right and Jonathan being wrong, David doesn't bring that up when Jonathan comes back to him. Rather, he is even more lamenting, he knows he's right. He could have said, see, Jonathan, I told you. Your dad is crazy. He shot 3 javelins at me, 1 at you. I told you. Why didn't you believe me? Because we are so hung up on as human beings thinking that that is the highest thing in life. Who is right and who is wrong? But in God's economy, there is something higher than who's right and who's wrong. And there is this entering into the fellowship of his suffering when you turn your other cheek. There is something to be said that is higher than who's right or who's wrong when you are a peacemaker. Jesus pronounces, blessed are those who are peacemakers. There is something higher than proving your case and being heard out. And David demonstrates this wonderfully twice in this chapter. He doesn't ask for a hearing with Saul, and he doesn't stick Jonathan's face in the truth that he already told him before he went. He just humbly receives the word and lets the Lord vindicate him. We're so concerned so many times with vindicating ourselves. We're so concerned with, well, does everybody else know my side of the story? I don't want to look like the bad guy. I don't want my reputation tainted. You take care of your character and God will take care of your reputation. Truth fears no proof. You walk in the light, then he is walking with you and you don't got to sweat the details. The right people will come alongside of you and God will bring blessed subtraction in your life and bring the wrong people out. In your marriages, in your relationships, in the church where we're family, it's not about, well, who's right or who's wrong. God's glory is at stake. Your witness is at stake. And if you are right and you're not being heard out, you can then let the sin of the person become your sin because now you're antagonized and you start to lose your temper and lose your cool and you unravel and now you've blown it. There's something higher in the kingdom. That's hard for somebody like myself who could be a know-it-all. To say, I'm going to lose the battle so long, Lord, as we win the war. For your kingdom, for your glory is at stake. And David goes. We need Jonathans in this sanctuary who, if Jesus tarries this week, and I preface with if Jesus tarries because I hope he doesn't. But we need, if Jesus tarries this week, to be so in tune with the Spirit of God. When we come back to midweek or we have an opportunity to text one another or whatever we are, even after the service, each other, that we are willing to be used by the Lord to give words of knowledge, words of wisdom, words of exhortation to one another, that we are so in tune with the Spirit of God where it's like, Lord, at church on Sunday, I was talking to that brother on my way out, and you know he's talking about his prodigal and how the Lord keeps giving promises of the prodigal returning, but from week to week, he's getting worse and worse entrenched in his sin. Lord, give me a verse this week. Give me something that I can send him that would make him smile, that put a little bit more gas in the tank to keep him trucking. You know, would to God that we'd have that type of body here among us, where it's not just what can I receive, what can I get, but what can I give for the glory of God to keep the Davids going that are on the run? It's powerful. I'm thankful for the relationships in my life where people are faithful to give to me what God has given to them for me so I can keep trucking. And let us on the recipient end not be so prideful that we can't receive. Oh, I don't know. I mean, that person hasn't really been walking with the Lord very well. And when they come to church, they don't even bring a Bible and they're going to give me the Bible verse. Or I'm the pastor and they're going to tell me, you know, hey, let's be lowly and trust that God can even speak through an unbeliever. And let's be in awe and find joy in the journey as Jesus gives to us our daily bread, how he sees fit to keep us limping along till we come back to that mountaintop and feast in the presence of our enemies. Trusting only goodness and mercy will follow us. Because all of this is only preparation for that day when we stand all alone before his throne. You say, well, I feel alone right now. Well, wait till you're standing all alone before his throne. The only thing anybody wants to hear come out of his mouth that day is good job. enter in to the joy of the Lord. You know that thief that got saved on Calvary? What do you think his first day in heaven was like? I'm wondering, let's just have fun with this for a second. Like, did the roll call angel or like the guy who might be near the gate when you come in? Who are you? Yeah, you know, I'm so-and-so. Well, how did you get here? I came because the guy in the middle said I could come. Hang on a minute. Let me get the supervisor. I would say it's Peter. Were you water baptized? No. You know the catechism? No. What do you know about the doctrine of justification by faith? Nothing. I just know that the man in the middle said I could come. And that's what I feel like. The more I know, I don't know nothing. I just know that the man in the middle said I could come. Father, thanks. Thanks for our daily bread. Thanks that, Lord, as we try to navigate through this dirt ball and figure out, God, how to do the next thing, you've given us your word and your spirit. Thanks for your voice, that your sheep know your voice. And even when the other sheep that we're in the pasture with say, I don't know if that's the Lord's voice. It doesn't really matter if we know it's your voice. Your very word spoken to me, to us. We love you, Jesus. Thanks for saying we could come. God bless you guys. Let's stand and worship.